We'll start in verse 7. We'll read the text here in just a moment. At the end of our gathering today, as you see up here up front, we're going to have the privilege to honor and celebrate communion. And so everyone is, if you're a believer, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior alone, you've given your life to Christ, then we invite you to partake with us this morning in this time of remembrance. And so just want you to be prepared for that and prepare your hearts this morning as we receive communion at the end of our time together. Well, do you remember the dominant thread or dominant theme that we have been dealing with the last couple months in our study in Acts? That dominant theme or thread has centered around, featured the problems, the struggles, the different pressures that this local church, this first church in Jerusalem, has had. Now, these pressures have come from within the church. There have been some issues with a family specifically, more than just one, but one that we have preserved for us has been issues with some different things that they've faced within. How do they handle their widows? That was last week. We looked at that. How do they take care of each other? How are they a family? And then there's been pressures from outside of the church, things that have come upon this local church and gathering. Most of the pressure that they did face was from the outside, thank the Lord, because many people don't like the exclusivity of the gospel. In other words, they don't like that it is only through Jesus Christ that you can be rescued from your sin. Well, if you remember, those pressures, they started out with, at the very beginning, it was just a warning. Hey, be careful what you're doing. And then it moved from that to an attempt to silence them, which didn't work. So then it moved to imprisonment, and then we saw last week persecution or beatings. Well, today we keep with that same type of overarching theme, but it moves from the benign really to murder today. And so today we're going to look at being killed for the sake of the gospel. Stephen is what has been called the first martyr of the Christian church. He's the dominant character. He's the dominant theme here, a person in our text today. And so consequently, what God has us doing is looking at the life and the person of Stephen in this text. Now, you'll notice that I have entitled this study this morning, this talk, The Better Stephen. And I did that intentionally for a couple reasons. One, the hero and the substance of all of our teaching and preaching, the hero and substance of the scriptures is Jesus, period. So I want to feature and always highlight that. But secondly, as a caution to us as a people of God, sometimes what we do when we read and we study or people are the dominant thought or idea is that we have a tendency then to elevate them and to hold them up and make them the model by which we should live or the standard by which we should conduct ourselves and think or live life. And that never has been God's intention with highlighting and featuring and preserving texts like this for us that feature Stephen. That's never been his intent. The whole point is not to hold up Stephen and say, hey, be like Stephen. The point is here is to for us to see that what Jesus did in and through the life of Stephen, because it was Jesus who was the one, who was the source and the reason and the spring and the enabler for Stephen to be able to do what he does. Same for any person. We think of Spurgeon, you think of Whitfield, you think of other people along the historic redemptive timeline that God has used, and it's never been about them. This text points us and teaches us that Jesus really is the better Stephen. He's better than Stephen. And so I want us today, our aim today from this text is to behold, enjoy, and pursue Jesus as we look at the life of our brother Stephen here. Okay? So let's look at the better Stephen this morning. Read with me, if you would, the first part of this story, Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 7. We'll read Acts 6, 7 through 15. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, there's actually a couple gifts on the back table, but there is a Bible, should be in the seat in front of you. It's black or blue covered. You're welcome to have that Bible, to keep it. That's your gift. We're on page 914, if you'd like to follow along. Page 914 on those seat Bibles there in front of you. Okay, Acts chapter 6, starting in verse number 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, who was full of grace and power, was doing great and wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and all of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "Well, we have heard him speak these blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, that is Stephen, and seized him and brought him before the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said this: "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses has delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Even before Stephen here was chosen by his local church to serve in the ministry of he was chosen to serve. Remember, he was chosen, we looked at this last week. Even before he was chosen to serve in the ministry of widows, he was one of those original group of guys that the church looked out and say, "Hey, this guy," and they would do well. He was a really faithful guy. He was imperfectly, but faithfully serving and proclaiming the gospel. He was part of this local church family that, as verse 7 states, saw many folks coming to faith in Jesus, including some of those local priests in that area. Jesus apparently, obviously, had bestowed the supernatural ability of carrying specific gifts or abilities to be able to heal. Stephen apparently was able, as I read it, was able to heal people. And as we learned back in chapter 3, with the lame man, the whole point of the healings was to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, and that just as Jesus healed from physical diseases and maladies, he can heal the greater malady, the greater disease. Not that it's a disease, but the greater need, which is a spiritual need. Verse 8 says that Stephen had been loaned this ability to do, quote, "great wonders and signs," which I take to mean healings. Stephen was faithful. Stephen was dependable. He didn't get the position to help the widows and then become this. He was already this. Stephen is a great example to us, a great example to be faithful and dependable. He didn't just surrender and then Jesus had gifted him afterwards. He used his gifts. Stephen was a surrendered, consistent man. And he was able to do that, able to be that way because of what Jesus did for him. But it serves as a great example to us. Secondly, as we have come to expect, this didn't make everybody happy. Stephen's life didn't make everybody happy. And in verse 9, there was one specific group of people that disliked, even hated Stephen. And they are identified there in verse 9 as a group of people from a synagogue that was nicknamed the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Now, you might be thinking, what in the world does that mean? This nickname was in reference to a specific gathering of folks, and it wasn't just that there was other ones like this, but other nicknames for different places of where they would gather different synagogues. This one specifically was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and these were folks in this location who were all former indentured servants, or they were children of indentured servants. And these folks found a common bond in their former life, and now in their emancipation, That commonality had brought them together. So in modern day terms, we would say something like, oh, that's the synagogue of the skateboarders. All right, see, I got your attention. Some of you are like, what? So they had all of that, they had skateboarding in common, and that was the common bond that they had, but it was that greater bond that there was also that bond or that commonality of wanting to study the scriptures. And so there was this group of freedmen, former slaves that were emancipated. But they, as we read at the end of verse 9, they disputed with Stephen. Now we gather what they disputed. We gather what that was from back in chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 14. It was, and then also from Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, which we'll look at here in a little bit, that the issue was that Stephen's message, because he said that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and was also really the fulfillment of the temple, that the temple wasn't as necessary or as important as it once had been. And anytime you mess with a person's beliefs, anytime, whether they're right or they're wrong, you're going to be met with some sort of resistance. There was conflict. In this case, the folks from this synagogue then instigated people to anger. Stephen was seized and brought before the council, as verse 13 says. Now, when it says the council there in verse 13, what that means is, and we know later on as he's talking about the temple, that is the Sanhedrin. That we would call that the Supreme Court. That council, the Sanhedrin, was the Supreme Court of Israel. And so he was brought before them to give a defense of what he was teaching. There was conflict. Well, what they saw here with Stephen made them even more angry. Verse 15 says that Stephen's face was what? Was like the face of an angel. What does that mean? His face was like the face of an angel. Here's the significance of this verse. Angels are often portrayed, many times portrayed in the scripture, as bright, shining beings. If you just remember a few of those instances, the angel at Jesus' empty tomb in Matthew chapter 28, he had a bright appearance, a shining appearance. The angel of Revelation chapter 10 had the same thing. So what they saw was this brightness, or this kind of brightness, whatever it was. This would have immediately reminded these folks of other instances of bright, shining faces as well. Now, this group of people, many of them probably did, they might have heard of Jesus' face when he went up high in the mountain. Do you remember that story? When he was high in the mountain, and he met Moses and Elijah there, and Jesus' appearance was transfigured or transformed to where, as Matthew says, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. So here's what happened. Stephen, he's speaking, he's talking, and his face is bright, shining. Immediately in their minds, they would have been like, oh, wait, I remember. This has happened other times. And his face is like those other times. They would have immediately remembered back to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And Moses in Exodus chapter 34, this is I think exactly why they would have remembered this, because in chapter 7, which we're going to get to, Stephen's sermon, he features like 25 or whatever, a ton of verses, he talks about Moses. And so they're putting two and two together there, because what they would have remembered was Moses. Stephen's shining face would have been linked in their minds with Moses' shining face. They knew that was an act of God to demonstrate that as Moses spoke on behalf of God, so here did Stephen. This shining face was credibility of Stephen's teaching and made them even more angry. And we know that they were even more angry because they were going to kill him. And so Stephen here, he is before the Sanhedrin with this bright, shining face. And they're remembering Moses, they're remembering Jesus perhaps, they're remembering other instances of angels that they have heard about and read about, and this just made them angry. Matter of fact, it says in the text there that they couldn't say anything against him because he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They just couldn't argue with him. His message was true and right and credible. Well, as he is there before the Sanhedrin, the high priest says to him in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Are these things so?" In other words, Stephen, you're being accused of blasphemy, essentially, and you're saying that the law is no longer needed, and you're saying that the temple's not that big of a deal. Are these things so? And Stephen gives us a key here, really seminal teaching that clarifies and helps them and us today to understand important connections and meanings between the Old Testament shadows and the New Testament, centered around those two main disputes of the temple and the law. And so he is very clear. He speaks with clarity. He helps us today to understand what those shadows were all about. And so let's look at the first shadow, and that's the temple. The temple here was extremely significant to the nation of Israel, as you probably know. The temple in the previous portable temple, which we call the tabernacle, served as the presence of God among his people. It was very important to them. As a matter of fact, King David says in Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." The temple was very important. It served as the presence of God among the people. This was, by the way, God's presence among his people has always been the plan, has it not? God wanted to be present among humanity, but humanity turned their back on God. Well, I like the way John Stott, one commentator, put it concerning this passage. He said, quote, "They conceived of the Lord as so completely identified with the temple that its existence guaranteed their protection of them, while its destruction would mean that he had abandoned them. But the Old Testament never imagined that God was imprisoned in a building. God's presence was never limited to one particular place. On the contrary, the God of the Old Testament was a living God, a God on the move and on the march. He who was always calling his people out to fresh and new adventures, always in accompanying them and directing them as they went," end quote. The temple was not the only place that God dwelt, was Stephen's point. And so he further goes along and he teaches this by invoking, first of all, Abraham, and starting in verse number 2. So read with me Acts 7, starting in verse number 2, and I'll read down through verse number 8. "And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Abraham, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Verse 4. "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God moved him from there into this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Okay, what's Stephen's point? Why is he preaching this? Why is he saying this? Essentially what he's saying is, hey, look, Abraham had a covenant, right, with God. Covenant of circumcision, initially. God, in other words, God has always been with Abraham. And where was Abraham? Well, Abraham was in Mesopotamia. And then Abraham and his family later on were captured for 400 years. And Stephen's whole point was God not with Abraham and his family and the nation as a whole wherever they went, even when they were in Egypt for 400 years? God has always been and always wanted to be with his people. The temple is not the only place that God dwelt. The temple is not some sacred thing necessarily in and of itself. God was with his people through different times and different places. And then he transitions to Joseph in verse 9 through verse 16. So let's read those. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned to Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. All right, now, why does Stephen mention this? What's his point? His point is the same thing. His point is, and he says Egypt six times here, to remind them that God was with them no matter where they were. Matter of fact, Jacob's bones had died. They were carried back, but they were there for all these years. God was with them. How was God with them? Through the person of Joseph. All of these things happened. God continually showed through the patriarchs, and that they had nothing to do with the temple. God was always with his people. Third, and where Stephen spends the bulk of his teaching is with Moses, and that's verses 17 through verse 43. Here, let me summarize verses 17 through verse 43. Stephen walks through God's presence in Egypt here. He God's presence in the bush, God's presence in the peace of the holy ground. Each transition, each period, each place, God was with them. You would think three examples is enough, but he finishes here proving his point with David and Solomon in verses 44 through verse 50. Stephen here in these verses points out the obvious, and he does so by quoting King David in Psalm 11 and also the prophet Isaiah. Right there in verse 49, Isaiah 66, where both of those biblical writers say, "Heaven is my throne," and on. Here's Stephen's point, bringing up these five different men, these four different periods of history. God isn't bound by one location. God isn't confined to one space. God worked and was present in a variety and various ways that changed over time. Consequently, no matter what is presently standing or destroyed, wherever they are, God is there too. And so their view of the temple and God's presence was just completely dismantled. The temple is God's presence. The temple is the place. As a matter of fact, it became a God to them. They elevated it above the person and the work of God. They elevated it above truth, and they held the temple as holy and sacred above God. Instead of being the source or the place or the representation of God's presence, they put it to where they shouldn't have. And Stephen says, Jesus came. The temple was nothing more than a shadow. Jesus came, and he led us and gave us a better temple. More on that here in just a minute. Well, without going back and reading all of these verses again, throughout those same verses that we read, Stephen at the same time talking about the temple and Moses specifically in that large, in 17 through 43, in that large section of verses, he also then brought in not just the temple, but the law. And so at the same time, he's teaching about the temple, he's teaching about the law. And then this is what he says to those people, the Sanhedrin, the great, that Supreme Court. This is what he says to them about the law. He does it very plainly, very clearly in verses 51 through verse 53. Read those with me. Verse 51, scripture says this. Stephen's speaking, and he's looking at the Sanhedrin, and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and your ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which, verse 52, of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Could you imagine being one of the scholars of the day hearing this? Being basically Stephen takes his finger in a proverbial way, points it right at them and says, hey, you're guilty of breaking all the law. You're just as guilty as those people that you don't like. You're just as guilty. Matter of fact, you have uncircumcised hearts. Now, here's why, going back to the point I made earlier, here's one of the reasons why Stephen invoked Moses' name for a long time, because some of the language that Stephen used is actually quoting Moses. So he's quoting Moses. And as he quotes Moses, could you imagine, again, put yourself in in the Sanhedrin. You have the gall, Stephen, to tell me that I'm not a lawkeeper? You have the gall to tell me, like Moses spoke to those people who were unlike me, those bad Jewish people. You have the gall to tell me that I'm a lawbreaker? And that's essentially what Stephen does here. He does so, and when he says there, when he calls them stiff-necked people, Moses called Israel that in Exodus 32 and verse 9. Exodus 32 verse 9 says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. God speaking of the people and then relayed by Moses, they're called stiff-necked people. All right, now let's be honest. Do any of us like being told about our own junk? No, we don't really like it. Well, take that. I mean, from people that you love even, right? Right, husbands? I mean, your wife says, hey, you weren't really kind to your kid. Or, you weren't really kind to me. What's our first response? It's not like, kumbaya, I love you. Right? We don't like it. But now, put yourself in this situation. That's what they're hearing. And it's not just like, hey, and it's not just a little bit. They're really angry. And we know that they're really angry because they're going to kill him. Because what they're hearing, because remember what Moses' face is doing. What's it doing? Shining. It's shining just like it did with Moses. And then Moses says to the people, you're stiff-necked. Moses, who's the voice of God. Now here's Stephen with a shining face telling them they're stiff-necked. They connect the dots clearly. Not only there in Exodus chapter 32, but listen to Leviticus 26 and verse 40. Moses here recording, he says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery and they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, speaking obviously about God, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will. See, God, this is what God calls them here. He's saying that they have uncircumcised hearts. And so in verse 51 here, chapter 7, verse 51, they again see, wait a minute, God accused them of having uncircumcised hearts. Through Moses, shining face, Stephen is saying the same thing. Anger meter just got pegged, if it wasn't already. These people, these spiritual leaders who wanted signs and wonders, who had the very words of God delivered to them and preserved for them, from God's messengers, they were guilty of breaking the law themselves, and specifically, as Stephen says, just like the prophets did, they were guilty of killing or murdering the righteous one, the Messiah, the one that they rejected. They weren't just quite as perfect. They weren't just quite as righteous as they thought they were. And Stephen very clearly tells them this. As the commentator rightly concludes, he says this, quote, Stephen's speech was not so much a self-defense of himself as it was a testimony to Christ. His main theme was that Jesus, the Messiah, had come. Stephen was saying, you are angry because Jesus said he would destroy the temple. You are angry because Jesus said he would fulfill the law. Why can't you understand and accept the truth that Jesus does fulfill? Jesus is the fulfillment of those shadows. My friends, Stephen says, my friends, God is now always present with you, just like he was with Abraham, who wasn't in the temple. Just like he was with the children of Israel, when they weren't in the temple, but they were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. God is now always present with you, and you can see the evidence of this with people around you through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, they had just come from a time when there were people that were speaking languages that they had never learned through the gift of the Spirit of tongues. The Spirit gave them a gift of tongues. God has always intended to send a Messiah. The law could never rescue them. The law was intended to be their schoolmaster. It was intended to show them that they could not keep their heart. The law was intended to show them the wickedness of their heart. It was never about the physical circumcision. It was about circumcision of the heart. That was the whole purpose the whole time. That's what those shadows were pointing to. Jesus shows them that they couldn't keep the law, but that Jesus has loved and obeyed the Father like they didn't. He is the fulfillment of the temple pictures and the fulfillment of the law for them and for you. They were just shadows. And Stephen clearly sets this. And they just start, as the text says here, look with me at verse 54. Verse 54 through verse 60. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And this is how mad they were. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that a great picture? Jesus is standing. What's the picture we typically see of Jesus in heaven? Sitting. The idea of him sitting is the idea of completion. It's the idea of fulfillment, the idea that it's all done. But here we see him standing. The idea of could you just see him with arms spread out? It's the idea of welcome. It's the idea of enter into my presence. Well done, Stephen. Well done. Verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen called out and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Colloquial way of saying that he died. You see, this truth in Stephen's life clearly explained, clearly shared with them, brought some consequences. The conflict back in number 2, we remembered, at the beginning, started with silence, and then it ended, we're now here with murder, the murder of Stephen. My friend, it is a real thing, but there are consequences for holding to, believing, proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. And we see in this life of the church, we've seen that progress on that continuum, how it got worse and worse and worse. And now Stephen's just the first of many. There are consequences here to holding the truth. But when we pull all this together, what are we supposed to understand? What are some conclusions that we can draw from this? What is this text teaching us? Because remember, back to what I said at the beginning, the point is not to be like Stephen. That's not the point. Stephen is a great example for us, yes. But what's the point? The point is that Stephen shares or is himself a picture or points to Jesus, who's the better Stephen. So what do we learn from the life of Stephen? First of all, we learn that like Stephen, we too, number one, we can be faithful. Brothers and sisters, you can be faithful. It's not easy, but you can be faithful. You can be faithful in serving. You can be faithful in living and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stephen had demonstrated that in his life even before the widows. That's why he was chosen. He demonstrated that obviously with the widows because all of the church was glad and happy and the needs were now being met to get again. And then Stephen was faithful there. He just didn't do that and sit, but he also proclaimed the gospel. He was preaching and teaching. Like Stephen, you too, every one of you, if you're a believer in here, every one of you has a gift, a given by the Spirit of God. Every one of you, and some of you more than one. We've talked about this as a church family. We've even done a fun spiritual gifts survey kind of thing to see if you could see and understand that. You have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You've been endowed. You can serve. You can be faithful. You can make a difference. You know what the indwelling spirit is in your life? The indwelling spirit means that your face is shining. If you're a believer here today, you have a shining face, just like Stephen did, just like Moses did. Why? Because you have been bought and used of God time and time again. Your face shines. You have a shining face today. You can be faithful, just like these men. Secondly, we must expect that when we preach the exclusive means by which every human can be made right with God and therefore find ultimate joy, satisfaction, and worth in life, that there's going to be persecution. First, you can be faithful. Second, you can expect persecution. If you think about how Stephen knew this, Stephen was taught by the disciples. He was taught by the 12. And the 12 taught Stephen this. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts, and they will flog you in their synagogues. Oh, does Stephen know that firsthand now? And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver over brother to death, and father will deliver his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You see, Jesus spent time teaching the disciples that, who in turn taught Stephen, and Stephen was living it out. Brothers and sisters, just like Stephen, we can expect persecution. Third thing, this passage models for us that, like Stephen, we too can learn, grow, and understand the scriptures. Listen to Jesus' teaching to the 12. Again, the 12 who taught Stephen. And the scriptures, what teaches us today. Listen to what God is teaching you from John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I have said to you. Isn't that really amazing promise from Jesus that the Holy Spirit will teach you things of Scripture, things of Jesus? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and verse 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love them. These things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. You can search the things of God. Why? Because they have been revealed through the Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth. Brothers and sisters, you can know the truth. You can grow in it. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power hath granted to us, that is to you, each one of you, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Church, you too, just like Stephen, who threaded together this teaching of the temple and the teaching of the law with Moses and Abraham. That's not something that we can't understand. That's not something that's just for Stephen. We too can understand the historic redemptive timeline and how things fit together. And we can see how Jesus is the better Stephen. We can see how that Jesus was the promise from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the great rescuer that is coming. We can see how in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, that the blessing to all nations was that promised blessing, Jesus. We can see all of those things in the Old Testament. We too can grow and know and understand these scriptures. Why? Because we have the Spirit. Why? Because Jesus gave them to you. This is glorious. Fourth, we must be, verse 55 says, full of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit that he's given us to be able to live. Brothers and sisters, if you quench the Spirit of God, it's going to be hard for you to make it in this world. We live in an antagonistic world. But how do we ever get to the place where Stephen, he said, do not hold the sin against them. How do we ever get to that kind of place? We get there because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that Jesus secured through the cross. Church, my sisters and brother friends here, you won't make it through this world. You won't be able to have joy and serve if you do not walk in the Spirit that God has given you. Submit to the Spirit and trust the Holy Spirit. Like Stephen models for us. But we can do that. Why? Because Jesus gave us the Spirit, just like he did Stephen. Fifth, Jesus is the fulfilled law for you. You cannot, and you have not obeyed and loved God perfectly, have you? You cannot and will not ever be able to earn or deserve or be right and good with God through your own person and self and works. But Jesus has. And Jesus wants to give you that perfect righteousness through trust and faith in Him alone. Trust in Jesus, if you've never done this before, trust in Jesus alone to rescue you from the power and the penalty of your sin. And believers, that gift of righteousness that we sang about this morning, His robes for mine, that great exchange of our sin and His righteousness. Believers, don't forget that that righteousness that Jesus keeps you day by day. You don't have to continue to earn or prove yourself to God. You are beloved. You are His child. You have all of His inheritance. You can because of Jesus. Rest, therefore, in Him. God sees you like He sees His Son, Jesus. Is that not a glorious truth? That's right, amen. You rest in Jesus. You're not a hamster on a wheel having to run and run and run and run and run and run and run, trying to earn and deserve. No, Jesus did. It's done because of Him. Jesus fulfills all of the law for you. And lastly this morning, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple shadow. He has always wanted to be present with His people. That's why He created the garden. That's why the garden's coming again someday. He's always wanted to be present with His people. And He had a better plan than that temple, even greater plan than Solomon's temple, and that is you. Jesus is present with you, if you're a believer, through the person and work and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's present at all places, at all times, in every believer. And to that we say, wow. That's a better plan, isn't it? That's a way better presence than a temple could ever be. Matter of fact, Corinthians says that you are the temple of the living God. You see, the reason why God preserved this text for us, the reason why we have this life of Stephen, is to show us that Jesus is the better Stephen. Stephen can't do these things by himself. Stephen could never be this successful. Stephen couldn't say, don't hold this against them, if it wasn't for Jesus. And my friend, my believer friends here, that same Jesus is yours, Charlotte. That same Jesus is yours, Teresa. Jesus is the better Stephen. And so I hope this encourages you this morning. We're going to take a